Welcome to our 23rd lesson in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it The Living Man-Bull God, Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm going to read the scripture verses first. Daniel chapter 4, 28 through 33. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the fields, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Now we're going to be looking at this through the eyes of Scripture, and we're going to actually end up going from Genesis to Revelation to try and understand what is actually occurring. We want to take it out of the realm of myth. We want to take it out of the realm of simply children's Bible stories and show biblically, using proper normative hermeneutical exegetic techniques that we've talked about in previous lessons, how to actually understand this passage consistent with other passages in Scripture. But let's look at a couple of slides from previous lessons. Now, I've reworked the slides so that they're going to say something slightly different, because what we're doing here is looking at man against or comparative to how man views himself and how God views man. Now, following along the slides, and I hope you are, you'll see on the left, there's Nebuchadnezzar looking out over the beautiful city, surrounded by plants and animals and how sinners view themselves. All of us do. We're the hero of our own stories. We are the champions of our own worldviews. We're reasonable. That is how we see ourselves. How does God see each sinner, though? Because God knows us completely on the inside. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, "I see us through an enigma. I can only partially know God, but when God comes, I shall see him completely as he already sees me." And the truth of Luciferianism, it is literally the only other belief system in existence. It has many guises, many faces. And today, since the Renaissance onward, we are caught up, at least the Western culture, which is really the foundation of most cultures today, because we're such great missionaries at carrying out around the world modernistic advances based on scientisms. And we've defined that in past lessons. Basically, science is empirical. It is facts. Scientism is governed by beliefs. It's governed by conceptual goals. And so he doesn't care what the facts are. The facts are convenient only insofar as they support the concept. They don't support the concept, the facts are ignored. and it still seeks to travel under the guise of scientism, but it's not empirical. It's anything but. And, of course, the Georgia Guidestones are literally the most succinct version of this modern scientific pantheism Gnosticism. And it's erected in one of the most conservative states in the Union, and in one of the leading nations of the world, showing that America is literally leading the way into that dark, dark, satanic future that Christ spoke of. This is a legacy of the latter days. But Luciferianism underlies all false beliefs, whereas the modern scientific pantheism sees itself as reasonable, whether it is or not. Luciferianism is unreasonable because it rejects God as the basis of everything. Now, it knows better. See, they believe that the being they worship is the good version of Lucifer, not the bad guy of Satan. We'll ignore that part of the Bible. And they don't believe Lucifer has any negative attributes that the Bible describes. In other words, my beliefs are above the Bible. So when I come to the Bible, I read my meaning into it. That's eisegetical interpretation, and it's always wrong. Sin's core value. All sin comes down to one word, one concept, but it permeates through everything. So to understand Nebuchadnezzar's transformation, to understand our own sin, to understand the world around us, we need to grasp this concept. That it's either the gospel of Christ, as explained in the scripture, or it's everything else. There is no neutral ground. Now, we've been taught to believe that. We've been raised that there is a third position. There is a non-religious, truth, fact-based position that doesn't need the Bible. It searches for truth. In fact, that was the whole point of the Enlightenment, was this search for absolute truth via natural philosophy. And very quickly, they understood that that was impossible. And they debated it. And eventually, they had to break it off so that you had the natural part, which in American, in 1840s, I believe, coined the term science. It's really from the Greek word techne or technology. It is the empirical search for facts. But you still need non-empirical concepts to put those facts into context to make sense. Because science is limited to empirical. And there are many things that we encounter, many concepts that we encounter, that are beyond the realm of science. Beauty. God. Energy. We see the effects of certain energies, but we cannot define the essence of any energy. And of course, philosophy, which has become dry, which has been hidden from modern man as being esoteric and boring. And you have no need to look here. when in fact it undergirds everything. But asabeia, and this is a term out of the Greek that we get in from the text in Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, in the English it's ungodliness. In the Greek it's asabeia. It is against God. That is the basic mindset of each and every lost person. And it only results in unrighteousness. Because we're all born sinners, and we're going to touch on this. But this asabeia has a unique, unifying quality that is actually mentioned in the 10 words. It is the 10th one. It is do not covet. See, covetousness is the foundation of all idolatry throughout all time. If you turn to Exodus 20:17, you'll see there that the moral law, the 10 words, 10 commandments to modern Americans, I guess, express God's moral character, which is inside each and every one of us. Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that's the character of God. And we are made in the image of God. Therefore, every person has this invisible attributes, these invisible attributes inside. It is what governs our sense of right and wrong. That is why throughout history, no matter what culture or ethnicity or whatever other socially approved label you want to slap on there, it's always wrong to lie, it's always wrong to steal, it's always wrong to murder. And then your society spends the rest of its laws justifying why in certain instances it's okay to do all of those. That is asabeia. Has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. But man has to reject that. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Well, we don't worship idols today. None of this makes any sense to us. So we don't need to pay any attention to any of this. That is what the modern mindset is. We don't need to pay attention to this because we don't do idols. We're way beyond that form of paganism. No, we're not. We're just ignorant. That's the problem. The more modern we get, the dumber we become. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly, worldly, fleshly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and here we come. Covetousness, which is idolatry. See, if you go back to my study in Exodus, you'll see that I diagrammed out the 10 words. And they form 2 basic pyramids. And on one side, you have our relationship with God, which proceeds from God down to being obedient to parents, honoring the parents, who are to teach us the basic aspects of right and wrong from our very birth. And they do, whether rightly or wrongly. But then how we interact with others flows from, well, we don't want to murder because that is the pinnacle of evil. But it flows down to the wide base of covetousness because that pervades everything. Everything. Thus, covetousness is idolatry because it pits us against God. Because we want what God did not give. That was the very essence from the very first sin. Now, the covetousness works in us by enticements. It entices us. We use it to justify. The lust of the eyes is beautiful. It's pleasing. Lust of the flesh, it's comforting. It's going to help me. It's going to make me beautiful. It's going to make me handsome. It's going to make me strong. It's going to make me mighty. It's going to make me pervasive. People will worship me. Love me, excuse me. Modern man gets those two terms confused a lot. They talk about love when in fact they're actually talking about worship. The only ones they're fooling are themselves. And the pride of life. Because that is why we covet. We want because of me. It's always about me. That's what sin is. That's why you're the hero of your own story. No matter how bad that story is, it's always about me. You can stand there and be caught on camera as a mass murderer and stand before the judge and say, oh, no, I'm not guilty. I didn't do that. Why? Because it's all about me. You accuse me of evil. But I had reasons. I'm good. No one gets up in the morning and says, I'm going to be terribly evil today. But sin is terribly evil every day. And we are all born in sin, conceived in sin. And the tools of covetousness are lies and anger. See, when we turn to Ezekiel 28, where it talks about Satan in metaphor, starting in verse 16, he says, in the abundance of your trade, referring to Lucifer now, who is falling or who is sinning and thus has become, will become Satan, which is, Lucifer is a Latin term. It really is not a Hebrew term. It's not a name. Both of these are titles. And it's in the Vulgate. Thus, that's where the term Lucifer comes from. In actuality, it means more like the planet Jupiter, the bright one, the bright day star, which would be Jupiter, which is at the heart of much of pantheism and modern Gnosticism taboo. It says, in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence. That's what sin does. It begets violence. It is one of the hallmarks of sin. And we know that when Christ expounded in the Sermon on the Mount the commandment, do not murder, he intimately showed us that that is the final result of sinful anger. Anger culminates in murder, whether murder of character, murder of self, murder of others. Of course, murder is nothing more than separating a person's soul from their body. And if they're not saved, you have played God and consigned them to hell. I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub. In other words, he removed him from his first estate. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Now we say, well, Lucifer just messed up and it's too bad for him. Except Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44, says, sinners are children of Satan. And the passage is referring specifically to the Pharisees, but it's applicable to all sinners. We're all children of Satan. From Genesis 3 onward, where Eve coveted to be his goddess. But Adam was not deceived. He was planning to be God of the world, except he became a slave to Satan. And all who are born from Adam and Eve, man and woman, are born after their sin and are imprinted with that asabeus sin nature, that desire that from the very moment we are conceived, we covet and we're violent. And our tools, lies, and anger. And it results in violence, degradation, and death. Even down to something which we would consider quite innocent today as disobedient to parents. Well, if you're disobedient and not honoring your parents, you're not learning right and wrong. Now, I have sinful parents, therefore, that's my excuse. No. Because you have God's character of right and wrong inside each and every one of us. That is what we call our conscience. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's all sinners refused to change when confronted by the incongruency of his sinful worldview and God's direct warning. Remember, Chapter 2. He was the head of gold. He encountered God directly through Daniel because nobody could tell him his dream so he could verify or validate their interpretation except Daniel. And Daniel couldn't do it except through God. But Nebuchadnezzar misapplied that truth, which is Daniel chapter 3, as we covered it. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego declined to bow to the idol, which in essence was Nebuchadnezzar himself, he threw him in the fiery furnace, or the furnace of fire that burns. And God protected them. And Nebuchadnezzar again came into contact of God and the knowledge of God. Now God has given him this dream. And Daniel has interpreted it. And Nebuchadnezzar had a year to think about it. To realize God's truth. He could have sought God's truth from Daniel. He could have sought God's truth from Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, which are their Babylonian names. But he didn't. Because the sinful mind rejects everything of God. It takes what it perceives of nature and cobbles together an incongruent, incoherent, incomplete view of the world, which we call the worldview. That justifies one's sin nature, making one the hero of one's story over others, especially if you're biased. That way, if you're merciful, well, that's because I wanted to be. But you could just as easily not be merciful, which we saw Nebuchadnezzar do that in chapters 2 and 3, to the point where he actually endangered his own life. Now, if all this sounds a little new to you, I would invite you to go back and listen to my lessons beginning at the start of our study of Daniel. So when Nebuchadnezzar looked out over Babylon a year later, he had only reinforced his own opinions of his own greatness. Boy, isn't that familiar to each and every one of us? Because that's what sinners do. Throughout the scriptures, throughout our lives. He coveted Babylon's greatness and exhibited pride with lustful eye and the flesh at his achievement. Now, he achieved any of this? No. Most of it was already done. He just didn't destroy it. But he looked out and he said, I have done all this great stuff. I am wonderful. Now, you have to remember, when he's saying this, he's not just making idle threats. According to his philosophic religious worldview, and all worldviews are philosophic and religious, because religion is what defines your sense of morality of right and wrong. He was the interface between society and God, Marduk and his pantheon, as assisted by the priests. So he is actually still seeing himself as that image in chapter 3, the golden image to be worshipped. He just made room for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God to sit in that pantheon. God says, I don't sit in no pantheon with nobody. Because they are not gods, as we're going to see here. So what is covetousness' true end? Where does it lead us to? Animalism. You see, the lost refuse to acknowledge God, as we saw in Romans chapter 1. They worship the elements of creation, or nature, as we would say today, and often merge animals with man. Now, they would literally make these images, not because they believed the image had any efficacy, unless they were just very, very ignorant. The image was to convey the concept of what they believed that God or goddess to be. The attributes. Now, they can think not beyond the bounds of nature, because that's all they know. That's all we know. You don't know what you don't know. Now, you can make stuff up, and that's what evolution has allowed us to do. And with the rise of evolution came the rise of science fiction. And evolution is the MacGuffin that allows us to create any race to do anything that we need to do in our story, to achieve the moral that we want it to achieve. That science is good, man is great. But if you look at the graphic here, or if you look on the internet, Babylon had these statues at the gates. The man, bull, winged statue. This was to show their God had the mind of man, because man created it, therefore it has to have the mind of man. Strong as a bull, steadfast, immovable, winged, swift to bring justice, swift to bring mercy, swift to avenge its enemies. Kind of slow to understand by God, though. See, when Adam sinned, he rejected unity with God. Man had unity with God in the beginning, and nature. Everything. Man and creation and God were all united together in a unity. Not in a pantheistic unity. God is not nature. Nature does not contain God. God is infinite in every aspect. He made creation. He made the universe, which is less than infinite. Can't make something greater than yourself. Or they create has to be lesser than yourself. But Adam rejected this unity. And guess what? He became disunified with nature. And his son Cain reinforced and expanded that. And though man is to subdue the earth, man is at war with the earth because man is sinful and all creation groans under the weight of sin and entropy, waiting to be redeemed into the new heavens and new earth, fit only for those who are saved and unified with God and once again unified with God's creation. Gnosticism saying that man, with the right frame of mind and the right spiritual understanding, can commune with nature and be one with nature. But you can't. Because nature does not want to be one with sin. And man is full of violence. And we force nature. Well, I'll be a pacifist and not force nature. You'll starve to death. You'll go out there and plow. You're going to go out there and harvest plants and tear them open and eat them. See, Adam and woman, and all who are born from them, are children of Satan. And he's always depicted, he's always seen as an animal in Scripture. Genesis 3:1, he's a dragon. Revelation 12:9, let's turn there. I'm going to go as quickly as I can through these verses because we have a lot of ground to cover to understand why Nebuchadnezzar suffered the fate he suffered. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. See, that harkens all the way back to Genesis. That was him. He's always depicted as a dragon, as an animal. Because that, he lost his first estate. He corrupted himself. And Adam followed him, as did woman. Woman was deceived, though. God had handed her that. She was deceived. Adam was not. Adam was planning this. He was supposed to be protecting woman. He did not. But if you go down to Revelation 12, verse 17, and the dragon stood on the sand of the sea. When it says, and he stood, they're talking about the dragon at the beginning of that verse. And he calls forth the beast, who is the Antichrist. But as I'm going to show, all sinners are antichrist. Therefore, all sinners are beasts. We're all animals. Because sin. Our natures are corrupted. Now, Babylon is Mesopotamia, because it started very beginning in Sumer, and probably began even before that with Nimrod, who was the mighty hunter against God. Its major protective idol was the winged bull man standing guard, having this mind. It's supposed to be smart and intellectual. We're going to see how they respond to that. So God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to have the mind of a bull. That is literally implied in the text and elsewhere in Scripture, as we've talked about in previous lessons. Illustrating the truth of his Gnostic Luciferianism belief system. Now, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have used any of those terms. Those are modern terms. Those are our terms that we can get a handle on this. Pantheism is generic and widespread, and it's nebulous, hard to get a handle on. But when you talk about what it actually is, the source of all false religion is Lucifer. That's their own title for themselves. But it's morphed into Gnosticism, and as I've shown in other lessons and other studies, its tendrils go everywhere, even today. Now, when God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to exhibit his true sin nature as an animal, his people didn't worship him. They didn't say, this is the bull man God thing. This is like that statue right outside the gate there. And he has become this. And we're going to worship him. No, that's not what they did. They drove him into nature. They drove him out. Kicked him out of the palace. Displaying sin's lack of compassion and powerlessness, and even lack of understanding of their own condition. See, your worldview is designed by you to hide your true condition so you remain the hero of your own story. When you're saved, God is trying to educate you out of that worldview that we all still cling to. And that's what the Hagiazo process is all about with the trials, the prismoi. We talk about over and over and over again because we see them in the Bible over and over and over again. And like Paul says, I'm hard-headed and I'm just not quite getting it as well as I want. And he talks about that in Romans 7 too. Now, did God curse Nebuchadnezzar with insanity to act like an animal? Did God just say, we're just going to turn you into a raven animal and kick your butt out in the wild and just let you rot there for 7 years just because I'm going to be mean about it? Why didn't he just do it instantaneously? He did Paul. Light on the road. Boom. Well, Paul had knowledge of God. Nebuchadnezzar had nothing. But Nebuchadnezzar is a metaphor. And we've talked about this many times in our studies in Daniel. Everything that is written in that book is a display, a pointer to what is coming. Or what is now is. It's hard to say. We are in the latter days. So the lost blame God for inconsistency of love and compassion, when in fact, I believe God allowed Satan to display his true nature to those who follow Lucifer. You say, where'd you get that from? Well, God allowed an evil spirit, a demon of Satan, to trouble Saul, who was torn between God and the world, double-minded, according to James 1, 5 through 8. We would call it depression today because we're so much smarter that we don't believe in demons and we just call it depression and dope up half the population with pills. And one of the world's worst and most uncontrolled drug experiments. And then we don't understand why when we've drugged people with these pills that we have a tremendous rise in violence. Because we have masked their conscience and now they're able to operate. Their sin nature is able to find a more fuller expression. And guess what? Murder. Violence, degradation, death. Job, the book, depicts Satan accusing Job to God and God letting Satan torment Job. Because Satan wants to discredit Job and God. But God used this to save Job in mercy. That's Job's chapters 1 and 2. And if you go to Job 42, 1 through 6, that is Job saying, I didn't know this before. Now, he didn't arrive at this intellectual understanding on his own. If we go to Job chapter 40, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. See, you have been taught that Job was saved from the very beginning. And that is a common historical misperception. But it's misplaced. Job makes a confession of faith and repentance in Job 42 verses 1 through 6. It says, I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my mind sees you. You have revealed yourself. You have taken the scales off my eyes, just like he did Paul on the road to Damascus. Well, after his baptism in the room 3 days later by Annabas. Therefore, Job says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That is a salvation moment. See, Satan reduced Job to near animalistic state. He was sitting on a garbage pile, scraping his open, probably leprous sores with shards of garbage pottery, living off filthy scraps of food, contending with the maggots for nourishment. Because that's what sin reduces us to, really. All sin. You look in the mirror and say, I don't see any of this. It doesn't make it not so. It just means you've blinded yourself, which is what the God of this world does. He does blind us to God's truth. And each of his friends depicted Satan's Luciferianism from a different viewpoint, seeking to blame Job for sin, whereas Job sought to justify himself at God's expense. Job 31. We start at 33, go down to 37, won't read all that. Job says, oh, I had no one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. I demand you talk to me. Oh, that I had an indictment written by my adversary. I would put it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. And I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. God is talking about putting his indictments on his shoulder and marching into heaven. And having this discussion and telling Job, and Job telling God how righteous he is. And God is wrong for letting him all this happen to him. That is a sin. That's not a saved person. He has no fear of God. And if you go down to Job 35, I could read 1 through 8, but I'll let you do that, only down in verse 8. Elihu says, your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of a man. In other words, you have no righteousness. And down in verse 16, Elihu says, Job opens his mouth in empty. or vain Hebel talk. He multiplies words without knowledge because he's an evil man. He's not saved. Elihu is telling this to him face. Job was a religionist. Eliphaz, his friend, was a spiritualist, saying, I had this vision. And guess what? He gave me knowledge, kind of. Bildad was a legalist. The law says this. You did wrong. Confess it. And maybe God will make it right. And Zophar, I'd call him a pragmatist. Job, this happened. If you want to make it right, confess it and move on. See, I postulate Nebuchadnezzar was marked for salvation. Ephesians 1, 3 through, 14. Where God predestined everyone for salvation before the foundation of the world. So when God looked at Job and said, consider him my upright servant, he's not talking about Job's condition on the earth. He's talking about Job's condition in eternity, which in God's heaven is outside time. It's always present tense. Well, that's true of all of us. That's why Nebuchadnezzar is ahead of gold. Not because he was great, which he misconstrued several times, but because he was going to be saved. And Satan knows this. He knows who's marked for salvation. And he torments you. Even before you understand you're to be saved. He torments you. But God uses that to bring you to salvation. If you were to go back and change any aspect of your life, you would not be saved. Whereas Satan meant it for harm, God works all things for good to those who are predestined, to those who are called. And thus Satan depicted Nebuchadnezzar's unworthiness, but only within the bounds set by God. We see this in Job chapters 1 and 2. So we need to understand what's going on behind the scenes. That's not always explicitly stated, but we don't want to be making it up. That's why we looked at the book of Job. That's why we looked at 1 Samuel and what happened with Saul. But Satan's degrading effect on the lost. There is no compassion with Luciferianism. Now let's go ahead to the Gospels, where the Son of God walking the earth and is going to point things out to us. Because the Gospels depict satanic demonic possessions, degrading effects on the lost. Actually on all people. It's degrading. It's violence. This possession causes blindness and inability to speak. Turn to Matthew 12:22. Demon-possessed man was blind and couldn't speak because of his demon possession. Christ cast out the demon. He could see. He could speak. New possession could cause seizures. Matthew 17:14-18. Demon possession occurred with multiple demons making one uncontrollable. Mark 5:1-20. Turned this guy into an animal. He howled amongst the graves and the caves, and he was uncontrollable. And they bound him with chains, but they couldn't control him. Does that sound like Nebuchadnezzar here? See, demon possession does not promote any positive changes. Even with the Antichrist, he still is not going to come to a knowledge of Christ. And so this is why I believe Nebuchadnezzar is undergoing demonic possession here. And Satan's going to have 7 full years showing completeness to keep Nebuchadnezzar from being saved. How long, when you were lost, was Satan working in your life to keep you from being saved? Often was he tormenting you. Often were you looking for relief everywhere but the truth. Because we're all asabeah and cannot find the truth. And remember, demons don't obey people. They don't obey the lost. They're their torment. Specifically the lost. You think you're worshiping demons and you're going to control them? That's right. They're there to control you and they're going to ride you like an old used up horse. Ride you hard, put you away wet till you're all used up. Then you die. And they go on to the next person, the next person, the next person. Because your death, you don't cease to exist. You just leave your body. Then you realize the truth when it's too late. But they do not cease to have influence unless they do actual possession. Then, this, as Peter says, they've left their first estate and are contained in spiritual chains. Jude 6:8. This is the effects of satanic demonic possession. This animalism. This out of controlness. This surging, violent seek to satisfy one's passions. But they're never satisfied. And the more you seek to satisfy them, the more unsatisfied you become. I don't care if it's morphine. I don't care if it's alcohol. I don't care if it's sex. I don't care if it's spending. I don't care if it's nonviolent possession and riches. It's all the same. You're never satisfied. You always want more. And you hate those that stand in your way. Demonic influence is our natural lost state. And it's reserved for all sinners. For all sinners are antichrist. As covetousness is the basis of all sin and underlies all idolatry, all sinners worship demons. That's Luciferianism. Knowingly or unknowingly. Satan doesn't care if you know. Now, we're not talking about mocking the Roman Catholic rites and services, you know, putting an upside down cross and dressing it black and marching around with, God knows, whatever they do. They didn't laugh at that. He didn't care. He didn't think that's stealing. If you don't know, that is the best defense. Not defense, but that is what he wants. He doesn't want you to know. He wants you to remain ignorant and hobbled until it's too late when you open up your eyes in death. See, Satan and the demons know the truth that Christ is true God, but knowledge does not save them. It's weakness of relying solely on apologia and or miracles. See, apologies. When I say apologia, I mean defense of the faith. Logic does not bring one to salvation. Neither does miracles. They don't save you. God has to open your eyes. People weren't saved because Christ did miracles. We had 5,000. They wanted to revolt and make him king because he fed them. They wanted him just to be the cash cow. They weren't saved. All lost religions are forms of demonic idolatrous worship. Deuteronomy 32:17-18. When the Jews worshipped gods other than God, they were worshipping demons. 1 Corinthians 10:20. If you worship anything but God, that's idolatry. You're worshipping demons. See, the defining asabe characteristic of the lost is denial that Jesus is Christ. That is, that he died for sin to bring life. Hence, Nebuchadnezzar was an antichrist. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. See? Sin is lawlessness. It rejects the 10 words. It rejects the moral law of God. It enslaves one to demonic influence in the flesh, which wars against the Spirit. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You can't get more plain than a simple statement of fact. And verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, that's not saved, is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning since he began sinning at the beginning. The reason the Son appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. See, salvation gives one God's mind, which makes the saved truly human, evidenced by the fruits of the Spirit. We have a changed mind. Now, God's people worship demons. When I say God's people, those groups that God has chosen as his own. How about the spiritual whoredom of the Jews? And that's really the base of the whole Old Testament. God brought Abraham, father of the Hebrews, the Jews, out of idolatry, though they were least of all nations to be his witness in the world. They became, when they left Egypt and out of the wilderness, they became Israel. Then later on, after Solomon, they split. Israel was the idolatrous northern kingdom, and Judah was the idolatrous southern kingdom that occasionally repented-ish. But they fundamentally, continually embraced idolatry, though individuals were saved. Judah feigned repentance. Now, some kings literally, genuinely repented. But by and large, Judah was faking it as a group. Even when they came back from this captivity. See, the reason they're in captivity is because they rejected God. God says, okay, I'm tired of dealing with you. I brought Abraham out of idolatry. Well, guess what? I'm going to let you go back to it. Same place. You're going to go back to it. That's what you want. And God gives them up to do so. Now, after 70 years, and we're going to talk about that later on in Daniel, they come out in 3 successive waves. But by and large, they still make a pretense of repenting. And then after they murder the Messiah that God sends them, that'd be Jesus, he sends them off into the dysphoria, or the diaspora. Now the captivity was just an example of the diaspora that they went off into and are still into today. But guess what? During the captivity, Jews by and large were still worshiping demons. Ezekiel shows us this. Ezekiel chapter 8. Even in the temple back in Jerusalem, they didn't get the lesson. They refused, because the lost always refused to accept God. Now during the diaspora, which is literally our times, those who call themselves Jews, but are not, according to John in Revelation, letters to the churches, continue in the whoredoms, and they are the ones who become mystery Babylon. The false Jews never relinquish their love of idolatry, their whoredoms. But guess what? The Antichrist and Satan hate them and will destroy them. Now, many true Jews will die, but they die and go to heaven. But the mystery whoredom Babylon, it's not Roman Catholic Church. It is the false Jews. How about God's present people? The spiritual whoredom of Christendom. Those who claim to be saved, Christians, but are not, did not learn from the judgment of the Jews, and delight in worshiping demons. Gentiles graciously grafted into Christ due to his mercy, but they take pride in their position, evidenced by false worship. They will be removed. Romans 11, 13 through 22. The letters to the churches in Revelation detail their fall, their embracement of Luciferianism. And it begins by loving the world. That's idolatry. Embracing the lies of Luciferianism in the churches. References to Jezebel. Reference to false idolatrous worship being brought into the churches. And it ends by returning to the world as a dog returns to its father. Gentiles in Greek literature referred to as dogs. False teachers act as their father, the devil, enjoying their lusts as animals, as cattle, leading the lost and ignorant astray after them until all are groveling in the dust. That's what they want you to do. Look, the health, wealth, and prosperity churches, and after they wave and sing and hallelujah and love and hug, then they go wild. That is not of God. God does not produce uncontrollable people. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, self-control. Like Nebuchadnezzar, lost people during the Great Tribulation admit God exists. And Nebuchadnezzar admitted it twice. Chapter 2 and chapter 3. But that's not repentance. And that's not an acceptance of faith. And just like the people of the world in Revelation 9, 20 and 21. They know these things are of God. These changes that are occurring. And they do not repent. They ask the rocks to fall on them and hide them from God. But if it kills them, they go to hell and then they meet their fate face to face. Have modern people, for all their vaunted wisdom, learned from history? No. Modern people, guess what? They still worship demons. The Luciferianism of philosophy, psychology. See, modern Luciferianism is philosophic scientisms. Worshippers kneel at Satan's feet, even if unknowingly, hopefully unknowingly, because they love their sin. Discos, cogito, cogito. That's Latin, I don't speak Latin well. I think, therefore I am. Bases truth on man's beliefs alone. I think, therefore I am the source of all my knowledge, because I can think it through. Well, no, you're not. That's not how it works. You have the image of God, and you are destroying it. Because you don't want it. You want to live like an animal. Hobbes, another philosopher, viewed man's psyche as corrupted by self-interest. Well, it was corrupted by sin. But self-interest is covetousness. So Hobbes is not far off the mark there. But he said it's controllable only by government. Which is, have I not said that that is why Cain formed government to begin with? Because he was the chief sinner, the murderer, the first one, who went to the land of wonders where there were other people who rejected God. And I believe because he built cities, formed the first societies, the first laws, the first integration of false religion in government. Because you cannot put sinners in close proximity without violence. So you need laws to contain that, control it. His view was distinct from Locke, but Locke, whom we call the father of natural rights, whatever that might mean, he was no better at defining the character of man. He believed man was a blank slate, a tabula rasa, another Latin term. But man's not a blank slate. Man has the image of God, right and wrong in him, and the fallen nature of his father, the devil. He's anything but a blank slate. And from these comes Rousseau, the father of the French Revolution, the father of socialism, modern socialism. Because he based his ideal man on the noble savage concept. Man was one with nature. Well, man is never one with nature. If you go and you study anthropology, you'll see that the American Indians or Aboriginals and the Australian Aboriginals and the ancient, what they want to call cave people, they were anything but one with nature. They were suffering constantly. There was no noble savage who was corrupted by the coming of society. Like people want to say the Hawaiians were corrupted when the missionaries came and made the Hawaiians feel guilty for being naked. No. Hawaiians, idolatry, you live in fear that you have offended some God and you're going to suffer. Like Job lived in fear in chapter 1 and 2. Or in chapter 1, constantly offering sacrifices to protect his children, and it wasn't going to work. Because idolatry doesn't work. Religion doesn't work that way. But Rousseau said private property with population increases has corrupted man. And government is necessary to control this. Once again, that view of government control. Now, supposedly it's voluntary, but you saw how voluntary it became at the French Revolution, which a century later morphed into the Soviet Revolution, which half a century later morphed into the Chinese Communist Revolution, and today it's making its rounds as international socialism. But Darwin's scientism linked man to animal, justifying that linkage. Freeing man from God's morality, but enslaving him to an animalistic morality with spontaneous gratifications of all the lusts. See, freedom, as we define it today, is expressed by animalistic behavior as people degrade their bodies and murder their futures, that'd be babies, and unify to protect the Luciferian beliefs, globalism. Being one of the foundational ones, the Georgia Guidestones, like how we started this lesson. What was unusual in Nebuchadnezzar's day is considered normal in our day. You act like an animal, we'll give you drugs. You just need help. rather than send the police because you're being violent and raping and murdering and beating up on others, we'll send a social worker because you just need a little help. You need a little understanding. These people have no conception of sin. No conception of the sin nature. And why should they? Because they would have to admit their own. This is why Nebuchadnezzar was changed into an animal mind. He was exhibiting the very idol that he worshipped. And we do the same today. We do. We kneel before the altar of scientism and evolution and psychology. We see science, which we redefine because we don't want science to be empirical and based on facts. We want scientism where it's the conceptions that are valuable to us regardless of the facts. Because it's going to elevate us all together. The Quran in modern science, Roman Catholicism in modern science, the Renaissance in modern science. But what does it bring us? Well, it brought us lots of toys and comfort and elevated the standard of living. I won't deny the benefits. I don't deny the advances it has given us in many areas. We embrace it. But we cannot see it as a substitute for Christ. We cannot see it as antagonistic to Christ. Because if you have science that's apart from God, you have confusion. You have this abstract conceptualization that leaves you with nothing. No boundaries. Well, I haven't done those things. Not everybody does. But everybody is capable. And I tell you this. I have looked over that edge as a young person and seen what I could be capable of. Everybody is capable of. Thank God. I did not. Thank God he saved me. Thank God he used those experiences that Satan tried to crush me with to save me and raise me up. And he can do the same for each and every person. Nebuchadnezzar was going to realize this in our next lesson. But can you realize it? Now.